Okay, good morning again. As I was getting ready, I was planning a Father's Day sermon even before Mother's Day because I have the idea. And maybe I'm weird, but I had fun going through this stuff, and I'm looking forward to preaching it this morning. There are three things that I want to talk about today. The first two are going to be really quick. The third one's going to take up the rest of our time. And the first one is to talk about the current state of passing faith onto the next generation. How would you guys rate that? As a, not yourself, but our culture. How well are we, if you think we're doing a fantastic job, and you would say that's a five, and all the kids that we have are being capturing our faith, whereas number one would be a horrible job and nobody is. Hold up how many fingers you think. Ones, twos, ones and twos, maybe a couple of threes. So not too good. Average to very poor. So that's the current state of passing faith on to the next generation. That's the first thing I wanted to bring up. The second thing I want to bring up, first let me give you a maybe why that happens. I think part of the reason that that happens is because we delegate parenthood. That's our culture today. We send kids off to school, let the teachers teach them everything about life. We send kids off to coaches of various sorts, sports and dance, and there's coaches for everything. We have Sunday school teachers and youth leaders, and basically our kids don't get to see us as much as they used to in the old days because we send them out to get all. And this is probably one area where homeschoolers have an advantage because they get to actually sit and spend time with their kids and teach them what they believe and what they know. But we delegate a lot of the things that we as parents want our kids to have because we want them to have a good education. We want them to know how to do things. We want them to learn and to grow and to be strong Christians and characters and be able to contribute to society, but we hand that job off to so many other people as the kids are growing. Whereas on the other hand, in the old days, kids spent their entire life with their parents. They learned to do the jobs of their parents. I mean, that's what they did, and so their faith, whatever the parents believe, was nurtured into the children. So that's a possible why, this generation isn't getting what they need to. So number two, there are three theological foundations that I want to kind of submit to you this morning. And you can tell me after we're done, or you can tell yourself after you're done, whether you think that this is correct or not. Part of that is that God created families to be discipleship centers. That's the purpose of the family, is to be the center of discipleship for the kids and for each other. Another part of that is that the biblical goal of parenting and grandparenting is to impress the hearts of the children with a love for God. That's the goal of parenthood. Like, probably one of the main goals is that the kids grow up to love God. And then the third part of that is that the family is God's primary engine for world evangelization. That, we've got missionaries of all sorts, but from what I'm getting out of the scriptures, it seems like the primary source for evangelizing the world is the family as a unit. Because kids grow up to learn what their parents taught them and grow and spread and grow and spread and eventually take over the world. And back in the day when Adam was born and so many of the ancestors from back in those days, they lived for hundreds of years. So that, God originally planned for us to be around forever, to be able to teach our kids, all the time. So that's just something to think about. So the third thing that I want to get into the morning, and if you want to, put your hands together like you're going to pray. And then go like this and stretch your fingers out a little bit. And then shake your hands a little bit. Because we are going to power walk through the scriptures. So those of you who want to follow along, I want you to be limbered up. Jenna has a copy. You might not even get it. I mean, if you're fast enough, you can follow with me through this. Jenna has a copy of all the scriptures I'm going to be rereading today. So if you want to take notes on those and go back and look them up in context and check them out, you'll have all the scriptures. So if somehow you don't get to the page that I'm on, we're going to go through the whole Bible this morning. So I just want you guys to be ready. So as those are getting passed out, we're starting in Genesis. We're going to go kind of front to back for the most part. Who can tell me what the first commandment was? That's a good try. That's the first of the Ten Commandments. But God's very first commandment before any of those Yeah, that's it. Be fruitful and multiply. That was God's first commandment. You can find it in chapter 1, down at verse 26 of Genesis. It says, then God said, let us make people in our image to be like ourselves. They will be masters over all life, the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and all the livestock, wild animals and small animals. So God created people in his own image, and God patterned them after himself, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and told them, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Be masters over the fish and the birds and all the animals. So that was God's first commandment, to multiply, to be fruitful. So why multiply? Why cover the earth? What's the point? Does God just like people? God created people out of love. He wanted to have a relationship with these people. And he said multiply because he wanted to have a relationship with more people. God said multiply because God wants the earth filled with people who love him. And you'll find that theme repeated all throughout the Bible, that God wants the earth full of people who love him, who are in a relationship with him. So then what happened? Things went wrong. Adam and Eve sinned. They started a trend. Lots of people started sinning. Eventually got to the point that the whole world was full of evil. Just basically almost nobody was doing anything right. If you skip ahead to chapter 6 of Genesis, chapter 6, verse 5 says, now the Lord observed the extent of the people's wickedness, and he saw that all their thoughts were consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, I will completely wipe out the human race that I have created. Yes, I will destroy all the animals and birds too. I'm sorry I ever made them. But Noah found favor with the Lord. So basically everybody on the planet became a disappointment to God. It broke his heart to the point where he was sorry he had started. He was sorry he ever created them. But he found Noah. Noah, the one righteous man on the planet, and his family. And he showed a way to kind of reset, to kind of try to save the world from the wickedness that it had sunk itself into. So God begins again with a righteous family. If you go to chapter 9, Genesis chapter 9, at the very beginning, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and told them, multiply and fill the earth. So God told Noah to build the ark. They built the ark. There was a flood, killed everything. Eventually it rested on land again, and his family got out. And God's command to Noah was the same thing he told Adam and Eve, multiply, fill the earth. And basically there's the same goal again, to spread righteousness, to fill the earth with people who loved him. God wanted a relationship with a world of people who loved him. So then we get in, there's a multi-generational nature of the biblical covenants. You'll find all throughout the Bible that God's making covenants with people. And for the most part, they're covenants not just with one person, but with that person and all their descendants. This is for you and your descendants, for generations to come. The verse 7 through 11 says, now you must have many children and repopulate the earth. Yes, multiply and fill the earth. Then God told Noah and his sons, I am making a covenant with you and your descendants and with the animals you brought with you. All these birds and livestock and wild animals, I solemnly promise to never to send another flood to kill all living creatures and destroy the earth. And remember, he gave Noah the rainbow as a sign to remind God, you know, I'm never going to make this happen again. We're not going to flood the planet. So then you skip ahead and the world again starts to go in the wrong direction. Then Genesis chapter 11, this is where they decide they're going to build the Tower of Babel. And it goes exactly against what God had told Adam and then Noah to do, to multiply and fill the earth. And you'll see why. Genesis 11 starts off, it says, at one time, the whole world spoke a single language and used the same words. As the people migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Babylonia and settled there. They began to talk about construction projects. Come, they said, let's make great piles of burnt brick and collect natural asphalt to use as mortar. Let's build a great city with a tower that reaches to the skies, a monument to our greatness. This will bring us together and keep us from scattering all over the world. God said, multiply, populate the whole world, fill it with righteousness. And the people said, no, let's build a tower to our greatness. Let's all just stay right here together and not go anywhere. Went exactly against what God... So God changed all the languages, which forced them then into different cultural groups who kind of would be forced, basically, to spread out. And then you get to Abraham, or Abram, as he started off, at Genesis 18. And it says, it explains why God chose Abraham. Remember, God had his chosen people, the Israelites, who were all descendants of Abraham. Well, why did God pick this one person and these people as his group? Well, Genesis 18 at verse 18 comes right after God had promised Abraham that he was going to give him a son. If you remember, they were both really old, and God said, you're going to have kids. And they said, no, how can we have kids? We're so old. And as a matter of fact, Sarah had laughed because they had tried having kids through Sarah's servant girl. But then God said, no, I'm going to give you your own child, your own descendant. And Sarah laughed because she thought that was a really funny idea. As old as they were, how are we going to have kids? And so they named him Isaac, which means laughter. Anyway, at verse 18, this happens after that happens. It says, for Abraham will become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. I have singled him out so that he will direct his sons and their families to keep the way of the Lord and do what is right and just. Then I will do for him all that I have promised. Basically, God knew Abraham, knew his heart, knew the kind of person he was. He knew that Abraham was going to direct his family in what he believed. He was going to raise his kids and teach them right. And if Abraham was following the Lord, his kids would be taught that. And so that's why God picked Abraham, because he knew that he would have the family that would spread and spread God's teachings. Basically, he said, Abraham, I want you to direct your children the way I'm directing you, and you will be a blessing to the world because your children will then spread and populate. It'll start my original commandment to populate the world with people who love me. So you will be a blessing to the world. And then eventually it gets to the point where Jesus is born from that long line of descendants, and so that was a great blessing. So the first commandment for human relationships comes from the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives us a lot more commandments when the Israelites had escaped Egypt. And he goes through the Ten Commandments, and you remember the first four are about God: to have no other gods, to not worship any idols, to not use the Lord's name in vain, and to remember the Sabbath. Those are all directly with our kind of relationship with God. And then it gets into the first commandment that has to do with relationships, human relationships. And it says, it's the first command with a promise behind it. It says, honor your father and mother, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and mother, then you will live long, a long, full life in the land the Lord your God will give you. And that was a promise. They said, if you follow me, you'll live a long life. And this was to the community. He wasn't just picking out individuals here. He said, this is you. When he says you will live a long life, you as the community, my people, the community of Israel, if you all together follow me, I promise you will live here forever if you follow me. Of course, they stopped following God eventually, so they didn't get to live there forever. And then you get to the great commandment. If you skip ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we get into the great commandment, where this comes from. And Jesus mentioned this in the New Testament, but it comes from back here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 at verse 4 says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands I am giving you today. And then he gives a few more extra instructions. He says, repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you're away on a journey, when you're lying down, and when you're getting up again. Basically, he said, I want you to do family worship all the time. I want you to know my commandments, to know me, to have a relationship. Remind your kids constantly, this is what God says. This is what God says. Remember what God says? Oh, yeah, this is what God says. When you tell bedtime stories at night, tell bedtime stories about what God tells us to do, about having a relationship, about loving the Lord. When they get up in the morning, tell them about these commandments again. I want you to remind them constantly, so their entire life they are learning about me and the life I want them to live and the relationship I want to have with them. Don't stop teaching this to your children. If you skip ahead to the next chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 7, it's a warning against interfaith marriage. God doesn't worry so much about interracial marriage. That's a human problem, but he's talking about interfaith marriage. When Jesus said, don't be unequally yoked, he meant don't have a Christian marry a non-Christian. And this is why. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 says, when the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. And don't let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters. They will lead your young people away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and he will destroy you. Instead, you must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols. For you are a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. Of all the people on the earth, the Lord is your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be his own special treasure. So God didn't want people to intermarry because he was afraid it would dilute the faith. They'd start worshiping other gods and drift away from the Lord and shorten their life and destroy their relationship with God. And that's what happened. If you follow through the history, you see that happening. Then at Deuteronomy 30, God reminds them again, because this has happened. He's talking about blessings and curses and your children and how to get them and what affects that, because he knew the kind of people they were because of what they had been doing. At Deuteronomy chapter 30, down at verse 19, he says, basically, you get to choose. It's your choice whether you are blessed by me or cursed by me. You get that choice. He says, today, I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life and that you and your descendants might live. Choose to love the Lord your God and obey him and commit yourself to him, for he is your life. Then you will live long in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So basically he's saying, please do what's right. Listen to what I've told you. Live in my way. Then you'll live long. If you realize that God is life, that God is the source of life, that God is the only way for you to live forever, then when you drift away from him, you're drifting away from life. You're drifting away from being able to have all the blessing he wants to give you. So basically he's saying, you get to choose, and I sure hope that you'll choose to follow me. And then in Deuteronomy 32, Moses pleads to the people, asking them, don't forget what God's told you to do. Don't forget this stuff, because he's getting ready to leave. Remember, God told Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land. And so Moses sang this big, long song leading up to these verses. In Deuteronomy 32, he sings this song about God and what God told the people to do. And then down at verse 44, it says, so Moses came with Joshua, son of Nun, and recited all the words of this song to the people. When Moses had finished reciting these words to Israel, he added, take to heart all the words I have given you today. Pass them as a command to your children, so they will obey every word of this law. These instructions are not mere words. They are your life. By obeying them, you will enjoy a long life in the land you are crossing to the Jordan River to occupy. Pass them on to your children. It's like he kept trying to remind them, don't forget. Don't forget. Remind your children. Write it on your doorpost. Put it on your forehead. Whatever it takes to remember what I've told you, remember it and live this way, because that's the only way that you'll really live. So, and then of course, we know what happens. They fall away. If you skip to Judges chapter 2, this is after Joshua had led the people of Israel in to take Canaan, and they had moved in to occupy the land, and then Joshua died. So this is after all that had happened. The Judges chapter 2, verse 10, says, after that generation had died, another generation grew up who did not acknowledge the Lord or remember the mighty things he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did what was evil in the Lord's sight and worshipped the images of Baal. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They chased after other gods, worshipping the gods of the people around them. And they angered the Lord. They abandoned the Lord to serve Baal and the images of Ashtoreth. This made the Lord burn with anger against Israel, so he handed them over to marauders who stole their possessions. He sold them to their enemies all around, and they were no longer able to resist them. Every time Israel went out to battle, the Lord fought against them, bringing them defeat, just as he had promised, and the people were very distressed. So God basically, he did his best to remind them over and over and over, don't drift away from me, don't get involved with foreign gods, and they did, and God let what happened, what he had promised would happen. They were cursed. And then if you skip ahead to the book of Proverbs, we'll come back to Kings. In Proverbs, there's just a few verses that that demonstrate the model of the home for discipleship. And you can find this kind of throughout the book of Proverbs. The whole book is from parent to child. But here's a few verses. Proverbs 1:8-9 says, "Listen, my child, to what your father teaches you. Don't neglect your mother's teaching. What you learn from them will crown you with grace and clothe you with honor." And then Proverbs 7:1-3 says, "Follow my advice, my son. Always treasure my commands. Obey them and live. Guard my teachings as your most precious possession. Tie them on your fingers as a reminder. Write them deep within your heart." And then Proverbs 23:22. "Listen to your father who gave you life, and don't despise your mother's experience when she is old. Get the truth and don't ever sell it. Also, get wisdom, discipline, and discernment. The father of godly children has cause for joy. What a pleasure it is to have wise children. So give your parents joy. May she who gave you birth be happy. Oh, my son, give me your heart. May your eyes delight in my ways of wisdom." So basically just kind of reminding us how important it is for parents to teach their children and for children to listen to their parents about who God is and about how we're supposed to live and about the life that he wants for us. And then at Kings again, this is basically at 1 Kings chapter 15 begins this pattern. If you remember, David took over after Saul was king, and then his son Solomon took over, and there's all sorts of drama going on in these stories. I think it's a really neat book to read. But if you get down to chapter 15, verse 1 through 11, the pattern begins in chapter 14, but verse 1 through 11 at chapter 15 kind of is just an example of the pattern that repeats itself through this book. It says, "Abijam began to rule over Judah in the 18th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. He reigned in Jerusalem 3 years. His mother was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom. He committed the same sins as his father before him, and his heart was not right with the Lord his God, as the heart of his ancestor David had been. But for David's sake, the Lord his God allowed him his dynasty to continue, and he gave Abijam a son to rule after him in Jerusalem. For David had done what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, and had obeyed the Lord's commands throughout his life, except in the affair concerning Uriah the Hittite. There was a war between Abijam and Jeroboam throughout Abijam's reign, and the rest of the events in Abijam's reign and all his deeds are recorded in the book of the history of the kings of Judah. There was a constant war between Abijam and Jeroboam. When Abijam died, he was buried in the city of David, and his son Asa became the next king. Asa began to rule over Judah in the 20th year of Jeroboam's reign in Israel. He reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother was Maachah, the daughter of Absalom. Asa did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, as his ancestor David had done. And so Asa got blessings, and it repeats as new people take over the kingdom, and it happened really fast. One king, another king, another king. And one king would follow God, and things would go good for Israel. The next king wouldn't, and things would go horrible for Israel. You'd think they'd catch on. When one king would tell the people, okay, we worship God and God alone, Israel would do okay. Then when the next king took over and didn't follow God and the people worshiped their foreign gods, everything went horrible. And this kind of repeats itself all through Kings. At 2 Kings, it shows how you'll see there that the idolatry that the people got into affected the generations, because the children would learn from their parents and it would be passed on, and it hurt the descendants. In 2 Kings chapter 17, at verse 32, this is when Israel had been exiled out because they had disobeyed God, and so they'd been exiled out of the land, and the king of Assyria had sent in different people to settle in Israel. So he basically gave the land to other cultures. And it says, because of this, that lions came and began attacking those people because they didn't follow God. So the king of Assyria sent some priests from the Israelites back to Israel to teach them about God. Hopefully this would kind of get the lions to stop. And it says at verse 32, "These new residents worship the Lord, but they appointed from among themselves priests to offer sacrifices to the pagan shrines. And though they worshiped the Lord, they continued to follow the religious customs of the nations from which they came. And this is still going on among them today. They follow their former practices instead of truly worshiping the Lord and obeying the laws and regulations and instructions and commands he gave the descendants of Jacob, whose name he changed to Israel. For the Lord had made a covenant with the descendants of Jacob and commanded them, do not worship any gods or bow before them or serve them or offer sacrifices. Worship only the Lord who brought you out of Egypt with such mighty miracles and power. You must worship him and bow before him. Offer sacrifices to him alone. Be careful to obey all the laws, regulations, and instructions and commands that he wrote for you. You must not worship any other gods. You can kind of get the point through this. Do not forget the covenant I made with you, and do not worship other gods. You must worship only the Lord your God. He is the one who will rescue you from all your enemies. But the people would not listen and continued to follow their old ways. So while these new residents worshiped the Lord, they also worshiped their idols. And to this day, their descendants do the same. So basically they said, okay, we can worship God, but you know what? We'll also worship these other idols. We'll just kind of, because they're all pretty equal, so we'll just worship them all together. God said, no, you don't mix me in with a bunch of false idols. I am God. And I won't have anything to do with these other fakes. You worship me and you worship me alone, or you don't get any of the benefits because I'm not just another idol. So God tried as hard as he could to push this lesson into their heads to tell them, to teach them through examples, through experience, hey, when you follow me, you're going to be blessed. When you drift away from me, you're going to find curses. And then skip ahead to Malachi. This is the same book we were reading today. It's also, the Italians would call it Malachi. It says, why God hates divorce. And this is going, again, repeating what goes on in the family and how important it is to God. At Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, it says, here's another thing that you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings. And he doesn't accept them with pleasure. You cry out, why has the Lord abandoned us? I'll tell you why. Because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made to each other on your wedding day when you were young. But you have been disloyal to her. Though she remained your faithful companion, the wife of your marriage vows, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and in spirit? You are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. Did you get that? God hates divorce because it robs children of their faith. It says, you're supposed to be faithful to each other because what I want is children. I want you to populate the world with people who know me and love me. So guard yourself, remain loyal to the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. It is as cruel as putting on a victim's blood-stained coat, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself always, remain loyal to your wife. God wants us to remain loyal to our spouses because he wants families. He wants children of people who love him, who can teach children about God, to love God. And then the final words of the Old Testament, this is our scripture reading for today. This is how the Old Testament ends. And we read this today. I'll read it again really quick. The Lord Almighty says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. The arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw on that day. They will be consumed like a tree, roots and all. But for you who fear me, who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves let out to pasture. On the day when I act, you will tread upon the wicked as if they were dust under your feet, says the Lord Almighty. Remember to obey the instructions of my servant Moses, all the laws and regulations that I gave him on Mount Sinai for all Israel. So again, the whole Old Testament is reminding us, remember the commands I gave you. Look, I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of parents to their children and the hearts of children to their parents. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. So it's God's last reminder. Family. Have strong families. Teach them about me. And that's what Elijah's preaching was supposed to do, to turn the parents to their children and turn the children to their parents so that they could have families that would teach about God. Remember the promise of the command to honor your parents, to live long in the land your Lord gave you. And that was God just reminding you again. This is like the thing I want you to remember. This is important. And then in the New Testament, starts off, if you remember, the first four books of the New Testament are the Gospels that tell about Jesus and his life. If you go to Luke, Luke starts off in chapter 1 down at verse 8. So the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, at Luke 1 verse 8 says, "One day Zechariah was serving God in the temple, for his order was on duty that week, and as was his custom of the priests. He was chosen by lot to enter the sanctuary and to burn incense in the Lord's presence. While the incense was being burned, a great crowd stood outside praying. Zechariah was in the sanctuary when the angel of the Lord appeared, standing to the right of the incense altar. Zechariah was overwhelmed with fear, but the angel said, 'Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for God has heard your prayer, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to name him John. You will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice with you at his birth, for he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He must never touch wine or hard liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth, and he will persuade many Israelites to turn to the Lord their God. He will be a man with the spirit and power of Elijah, the prophet of old. He will precede the coming of the Lord, preparing the people for his arrival. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children.'" See the similarity between how Malachi ends and how Luke starts? "And he will change disobedient minds to accept godly wisdom." So then in Jesus' life, then the Gospels tell us about Jesus, you can go to Mark, Jesus went against popular culture, which if you know about the culture, women and children basically had no rights. They had no voice. They weren't allowed to talk. You know, they couldn't testify in court. They weren't allowed to talk until spoken to. So kids and women had no rights. So Jesus went against that culture, and he brought kids to a prominent position. He said at Mark chapter 10, verse 13, "One day some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch them and bless them. But the disciples told them not to bother him. But when Jesus saw what was happening, he was very displeased with the disciples. He said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Don't stop them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I assure you, anyone who doesn't have their kind of faith will never get into the kingdom of God.' And then he took the children into his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them." So Jesus pointed out how important kids are again. He was doing the same thing God was doing in the Old Testament, reminding them how children are an important resource. Jesus declares serious consequences for those who lead children into sin. That's Mark chapter 9. Again, pointing out what's going on with the kids. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 says, "After they arrived at Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples settled in the house where they would be staying. Jesus asked them, 'What were you discussing out on the road?' But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him," because he knew what they were talking about. "And then he said, 'Anyone who wants to be the first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else.' And he put a little child among them. Taking the child into his arms, he said to them, 'Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes my Father who sent me.' John said to Jesus, 'Teacher, we saw a man using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he isn't one of our group.' 'Don't stop him,' Jesus said. 'No one who performs miracles in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I assure you that person will be rewarded. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who trusts in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around the neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it is better to enter heaven with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter heaven with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out It is better to enter the kingdom of God half blind than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. For everyone will be purified with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other. So we bring up these verses a lot. You know, we talk about, you know, obviously sin is spiritual. I mean, sin comes from our minds. You know, your hand doesn't cause you to sin. It's pointing to the fact that you need to make the decision to stop sinning, because there is nothing more important than getting that out of your life so you can go to heaven and escape hell. And we also talk about how we're supposed to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and, you know, get our verses that we preach from these scriptures. This whole time, Jesus had a kid on his lap, a little child, and he said, anyone who welcomes this kid welcomes me. Anyone who welcomes me welcomes God. And he had this kid on his lap talking and teaching these lessons, telling the disciples, have the kind of faith that a child has. Let it be pure, let it be solid, let it be unstoppable. And Jesus warned, the next verse that we'll get into, Jesus warned sternly against looking down at children. If Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, is a repeat of the same story from Mark. This is in Matthew. It says, beware that you don't despise a single one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels are always in the presence of my heavenly Father. So that's just another reminder from that same conversation about how God views children. And then if you get to Jesus gives us the Great Commission, remember, before he ascended into heaven, and it echoes the first commandment that God gave people to multiply. Matthew 28, verse 18 says, remember, God said to Adam, and then God said to Noah, multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Jesus came in Matthew 28, 18 and told his disciples, I have been given complete authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the command to go into the world and make disciples reflects God's first commandment. Go into the world, make disciples, bring up kids who love me, who obey me, and can spread that on to future generations. It's the same command in a different way. I mean, we're supposed to do this for everybody, but God says primarily this needs to happen in your family, and then it can happen in other places. And then the next scripture, the New Testament, when the early church got started, it got started with a generational vision, with an idea that was meant to be passed on from parents to children. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, remember Peter preached this great sermon at Pentecost, when all the people would gather around because they heard the disciples speaking in their languages and the Holy Spirit had been there. So the people asked, well, what must we do after his sermon? What do we got to do? And Peter said, each of you must turn from your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children, and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. Then Peter continued preaching for a long time, strongly urging all his listeners, save yourselves from this generation that has gone astray. Stop what's going on this generation. Let all the future generations go back to God. Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church, about 3,000 in all. They joined with other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. So basically, getting right with God includes getting right with your family. You can't be right with God and not be right with your family. So you got to get it right with your spouse and your kids first. Then you can go change the world. You can't make disciples of the world if you can't make disciples of your family. So then we get into the biblical job description for fathers. And this is where I really focus on the dads. Ephesians chapter 6 says, children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother. This is the first of the Ten Commandments that ends with a promise. And this is the promise. If you honor your father and mother, you will live a long life full of blessing. And now a word to you fathers. Don't make your children angry by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction approved by the Lord. So, this whole lesson is for the entire family, for mothers and fathers, but Jesus put an extra emphasis on fathers. You need to be the ones doing the best job at this. You need to teach your family. You need to be a man of God so that your family can be people of God as well. And then it goes on to explain that in order to be a spiritual leader in the church, you've got to be a spiritual leader in your family too. At 1 Timothy chapter 3 starts off, it is a true saying that if someone wants to be an elder, he desires an honorable responsibility. For an elder must be a man whose life cannot be spoken against. He must be faithful to his wife. He must exhibit self-control, live wisely, and have a good reputation. He must enjoy having guests in his home and must be able to teach. He must not be a heavy drinker or be violent. He must be gentle, peace-loving, and not one who loves money. He must manage his own family well, with children who respect and obey him. For if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? So there's that idea that's if you can't manage your family, you can't manage a church. Titus repeats that. Titus chapter 1 says an elder, that verse 6 says an elder must be well thought of for his good life. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who are not wild or rebellious. And it's very practical. I mean, basically God's saying, if your children aren't already walking with the Lord, if your family is not already disciples, then you don't have time to preach to the rest of the world. You don't have time to give anything in church because you need to go back and work on your family first. Until you get your family right, you're not going to be able to do anything effective for the rest of the world. So God put extreme emphasis on how important it was to have a strong spiritual foundation in the family for parents to pass this on to kids. And then in 3 John verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4, this is just a little thing that John's talking to this book is to John's friend Gaius, and he says, I could have no greater joy than to hear that my children live in truth. And isn't that the greatest joy a parent could have? To know that their kids are good with the Lord, to know that their kids are right with God and living a godly life, and that they'll get to spend eternity in heaven. I mean, to have your family with you forever, because we all die, we all get old, things go wrong. But if our children are right with God, and if we're right with God, we never lose them. I mean, we have to postpone being able to see them for a while sometimes, but we never lose our family. If our whole family is committed to God, then our family gets to be together forever and ever. So this whole lesson is just about the family, about how important it is for parents to teach their children about God nonstop, constantly reminding them, this is who God is, this is who God wants you to be, this is the kind of relationship I want you to have, that God says I want you to have with me. And then I just threw this in, the glimpse of heaven, Isaiah 54, if you go back to there, it says, what this is talking about when the new Jerusalem, you know, remember, comes down and it's the new city, and it says, O storm-battered city, troubled and desolate, I will rebuild you on a foundation of sapphires and make the walls of your houses from precious jewels. I will make towers of sparkling rubies and your gates and walls of shining gems. I will teach all your children myself, and the peace of your children will be great. So, I don't have much to say on top of what the Bible has to say. I mean, we just walked through the scriptures and you got it from God himself. I mean, this is God's message to the church, and you can find it repeated, this theme repeated all throughout the scriptures, that we got to be a family of God. I mean, we as Christian brothers and sisters are a family, but you cannot forget your own family, your kids, your parents, your nieces, nephews, grandparents, you know, grandkids, great-grandkids. God sees the family as the most important part of his creation. He made man and woman and said, multiply, have lots of kids, and fill the earth with people who love me. That's our job. Some of us don't have kids yet. Some of us, our kids have grown and moved on. Some of us have lost our kids. But it's still a job for all of us as Christian brothers and sisters to teach the family. And if we're all brothers and sisters for real, if this is us in God's house, then we, as part of God's family, can teach all of our kids, like John was doing. We had all the kids up here, teaching them about God. And we can do that as a team, as a church, but we cannot delegate this. We can't just send our kids off to learn about something about God. God reminds us, you need to be right with me and teach your children to be right with me. So that's the lesson for Father's Day. So you can remember that when, you know, next week, remember that. Remember how important your job is as dads, as fathers, and grandfathers, and great-grandfathers. So that's it. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much that your teaching is not difficult, that what you call us to do is not hard to understand, that really it comes down to simple, practical, effective teaching that you show us that we can teach our kids and raise our kids to love you. God, I pray your blessing on the parents who are doing that. I pray that you would just overflow the good things that are happening in their households because of their dedication to teaching their children about you. And I pray that those who are kind of not doing that at home, that you would help them, that you would show them better ways to teach and better ways to love and better ways to spend time with family and make sure that no kid escapes learning about you. Obviously, you know, kids get to make their own choices as they grow up. But God, I pray that you would help parents teach well, and that this coming generation and the generation after that, and as many generations as we get before you return, that they will grow more and more in love with you, God. Thank you so much for our families. Thank you so much for the parents and the fathers here. Thank you so much for all the blessings that you give us. We love you, God. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.